Hi, Madam Brooke. I'm Jay Gurnett. I'm speaking to you from Edmonton. I wish I was right there with you so I could look in some eyes and pat some shoulders, but instead I'll just talk at you. Just the reality of our times these days. Brent Granger is a former USA National Public Radio producer, and he wrote this autobiographical book called In the World, But Not Of It, about a decade ago. In it, he talks quite a bit about his Plymouth Brethren upbringing. Lambrook itself and some people there have those roots, right? Roots which Granger has come to particularly appreciate. Right? I love his warm little description of his grandmother and her astonishing compulsion to tell others about Jesus. I don't think I've ever read this at Lambrook, so here's just a little bit of In the World and Not Of It about Grandma. She loved to tell the story of how she got saved. In her early 20s, she'd been in a car accident, which shook her awake to a vital ingredient missing from her life. She looked for something to fill the hole, but the churches she visited felt like social clubs. The ministers were bemused by her earnest questions about sin and hell. When she heard that a distant relative had gotten born again, she paid him a visit. "That's when I knew I wanted it," she said. "That's what I called it, it." Each night after the kids were in bed, she sat with her husband at the kitchen table, reading the Bible, trying to figure out how to get saved. One evening, they read the third chapter of the Gospel of John. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit." She had no idea what it meant. She just knew that she believed it. In a flash, everything changed. The world was bathed in light. She told her husband what had happened. "You're just worked up," he said. "Go make us a cup of tea. We'll see how you feel about it in the morning." The next morning, she felt just the same, reborn, a new creature. She was 25. The next day, she went to her parents and told them she'd found a peace she'd never known before. She wanted them to come with her to the gospel hall on Sunday night and refused to take no for an answer. On Monday, she started badgering again. At first, the family was amused by her enthusiasm, figuring that in a few weeks, she'd be on to something else. After a month, they begged her for a moment's peace. When she dropped by for a visit, her sister locked herself in the bathroom. Eventually, my grandmother's persistence was rewarded. First, her siblings came to the Lord. All seven of them, then her parents, her four daughters were swaddled in the gospel and raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. No dances, no dating, no makeup, no wearing pants. They were not to use immodest words such as armpit or belly button. One after another, my mother and her sisters fell like dominoes. When grandchildren came along, she turned her prodigious gifts on us. It's hard not to love that description of the gospel flowing out of Brett Granger's grandma, isn't it? She has a little extra gospel there about not wearing pants or saying belly button. The Spirit of God working in grandma's life had made it completely clear to her that at the forefront of what she found in Jesus was a requirement to be about the Missio Dei, to be doing her part of the great mission of God. She didn't know scripture at the beginning, but it appears God revealed to her from day one that this is huge in the Bible. Ephesians 1 always captivates me. It's a rich letter throughout, but listen to this long sentence at the end of the first chapter, first paragraph after the introduction. So this is Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. It says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ," right? That's what God's going to bring it all under Jesus, right? And then Paul says in chapter 3, "I became a servant of this gospel to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone this mystery." Paul says that the great mystery of God's will, the grand intention of all things, is to draw all humanity towards the person of Christ, to be under Christ. The Message version of the parallel passage in Colossians 1 makes it even bigger, where it talks about all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, all the people and things, all the animals and atoms being brought together in joyful harmony because of what Jesus did on the cross. Paul says that it's as if God is positioned at the end of time, when the times will have reached their fulfillment, is his language, right? Calling everyone to Jesus. From eternity to eternity in both directions, God has this overriding mission to draw everyone under his Son. This is God's big plan. Paul says that this leads us then to make the mystery plain to everyone else, right? We become servants of this gospel. Scripture is full, packed full of the mission of God. We call words at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and then again in Acts chapter 1, and there's another version of this in John chapter 20. We call these words the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. I'm sending you with the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the job, the commission we've been given. Jesus also says there's a great commandment in Matthew 22 and again in Mark 12. In response to some people wanting to test him, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." All of the Torah, all of the whole Old Testament, the Tanakh, right, is summarized by Jesus as love God and love your neighbor. Love your neighbor is as outward mission oriented as the Great Commission. Loving your neighbor means the people right in front of you who have need, right? Jesus made that plain in Luke 10 in a story that we call the Good Samaritan, which is the story that Jesus told when people returned from the first mission trip. Right? He told them the story about loving your neighbor and saying, this is what you must be doing. Now, I think, and you know, how do you rank this? But this is one of the top 10 most important things that Christians believe, that God is on a mission and that we're called to join it. As Jesus says in John 20, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Jesus says, I'm both the sent and the sending God. If you understand who I am, then you'll understand who you are. Like me, you are sent. And nothing should get in the way of that mission of God and our sending, right? If you get a chance, look at Christopher Wright's deep and rich and pretty big book, The Mission of God. He makes a strong biblical case that the entire Bible is generated by and is all about God's mission. I reminded people last weekend at Vision Ministries Canada's, that's my organization's, National Thinking Shrewdly online event, that this missional impulse is actually burning pretty hot for some people during COVID, right? Just over a month ago, I received this Easter tract in my mail, probably not the most effective way to do the mission of God. It's kind of old-fashioned when you get inside it, but there it was in my mailbox, right? Sent, paid for, right? And then my daughter and son-in-law, who live next door to us, had their little free library out on the street filled with a bunch of Christian tracts, right? Some Christians continue to be compelled by the mission of God. So why am I spending so much time reminding you of this key Christian responsibility to be about the mission, to be on outreach and evangelism and the doing good and doing justice, right? Well, it's because of the important conversation that you're in and what changed my mind about that issue. Lambrook is pretty close to making a decision about a bylaw change that will allow women to serve as elders, senior spiritual leaders for this congregation. The current elders believe this local church should modify its perspective on this to take another step in widening the role that women can play here. They're suggesting that Lambert move from a hierarchical to a mutualist view, from complementarianism to egalitarianism, big words, right? One of the main reasons I'm glad to support you making this change is out of concern with getting on with the mission of God, right? It's in order to accomplish the lifting up of Jesus, the spreading of the gospel, that Lambert should make this change, right? If we're going to talk about a world in which God has reconciled things and restored relationships and defeated sin and death in the fall, then a mutualist, egalitarian perspective is more consistent with the gospel. There's a gospel purpose in this change you're considering, right? You see, I have a list of people from my own life, of individuals who seem to be blocked from moving forward and accepting the gospel because they felt like my hierarchical view was inconsistent with how I described the good news. They could get past the real offense of the gospel, the reminder of their own fallenness and how redemption was accomplished, but they couldn't see how male hierarchy fit with the good news. But when this second level issue was set aside, these friends, and you know, I'm seeing 3 or 4 or 5 faces just now, were very willing to be washed in the blood, just to use a particularly offensive phrase, right? That isn't the whole story of moving to a different view for me, though it's probably what caught me the most. I mean, you don't modify truth for pragmatic reasons. I was real Plymouth Brethren. We were folks who felt compelled to listen primarily to the voice of Scripture, not human tradition or present culture. But which parts of Scripture and how they're read matters, right? I'm not here to teach through Bible passages the way Scott has been recently and over the past year or more. But suffice it to say that over the years, I began to notice a kind of general tenor of Scripture that wasn't focused on some passages in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy or Ephesians. I mean, I remembered the ontological equality of male and female when they're created in Genesis 1. Verses 26, 27, male and female created he them. There were just humankind together, right? I noticed Deborah in Judges singing that the Lord raised up a mother in Israel. I wondered why Micah said that God sent Miriam to lead the people of Israel. I saw Mary of Bethany at Jesus' feet and recognized the strong role that women had had in his ministry and as the witnesses of the resurrection in a completely countercultural way. It wasn't, women shouldn't have been the witnesses, right? I heard Joel's reminder that in the last days, God would pour out his spirit on both men and women, that sons and daughters would prophesy. And this became real 50 days after Jesus died. I wonder why I had so often overlooked or pushed to the side that strong reminder of Galatians 3:28 that in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave or free, there's neither male or female, right? And then, of course, Paul had so many significant women as partners, Priscilla in Acts 18 to 20, or a long list at the end of Romans, or in the church in Nympha's house at the end of Colossians. And why did Paul make no gender distinctions in all the mutuality commands, including Ephesians 5's reminder to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? Now, that's just a quick survey of some things that nagged at me. It's not deep dealing with the text, but the main thing that continued to nag me, as I've already overemphasized, is this matter of extending the mission of God. If a little issue of practice and second-level theology gets in the way of us working with his great plan, we had better be careful. We Bible readers can be guilty of fussing around about what are effectively tiny things, arguable things, while neglecting the major matters, right? Because important things are first. This is the way the Bible works. Scripture elevates some things way above other things. Remember Matthew 22. All the law and the prophets hang on these two little commandments, right? That whole giant law hangs on love God and love other people. Or in the next chapter, Matthew 23, Jesus is talking again, and he says to these followers of God, you give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness? Luke's version of this says you neglect justice and love. Or what about 1 Corinthians 15? What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared and he appeared and he appeared. These are big things, the death and resurrection of Jesus. I sometimes think that the ones in Ephesians 4 are the right place to go to develop a statement of faith, right? Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You take those big things, one God, one Trinity, one hope, add in the mission of God and the great commandment and the great commission and the new commandment and the primacy of scripture and death and resurrection as of first importance, and you've probably landed almost all of what the church has stood on for the whole age, right? I was in Calgary a couple of years ago to hear Leonard Allen, dean of the College of Bible and Ministry at Lipscomb University in Nashville, heart of the USA Bible Belt, right? He made an offhand comment about the lost generation he feels he's teaching these days. Here's how I recorded his words. These are my notes. We have to spend our time on the key doctrines. We're losing our kids because they don't know the great tradition. I summarized the rest of what he had to say in the margin of my notes. Fussing about little things loses our kids to faith. We get on to side issues and we argue and we fight, and they are walking away from the church as a result of it. So how do we deal with big things versus not big things? Well, I think the Orthodox Christian attitude is probably most memorably summarized by Peter Medderlin back in the 17th century in his Peace Saying, and I've heard it described to Augustine and Richard Baxter and Origen and Charles Colson and everyone else, because they probably said something similar, right? So it was originally in Latin, of course, right, in Necessarius Unitas, but I don't know how to... That's a dead language anyway. In English, it's in essentials unity, in doubtful things liberty, in second level issues liberty, but in all things love. Medderlin is reminding us that there are things that are so vital and so primary that we can separate, that we almost have to separate from one another because of them. If you don't believe those things, then you aren't one of us. But much of the rest of what we believe doesn't get into that category. And that leads me to Keith Price's excellent summary of the thinking of Anthony Norris Groves. Keith was the old Evangelical Fellowship of Canada minister at large. He was a key mentor of my life, a Montreal Assembly guy, a Sermons from Science guy. Some of you may know his wife, Rosemary, who's still part of Sandwiched Bible Fellowship. This is Keith summarizing Groves, and Groves was the brother-in-law of George Mueller, who was kind of the patron saint of the Brethren, right? This is the foundational teaching of the early Open Plymouth Brethren. I learned these things because my folks talked about them when we sat at home and when we drove along the road and when we were put to bed and when we got up. Mom and Dad were attentive to those verses in Deuteronomy 11, right? A few quick summary quotes from this longer piece, right? Groves, Keith Price. The basis of our fellowship is life in the Christ of the scriptures, not just light on the teaching of the scriptures. Those who are one with Christ are one with us. Because our communion is one of life and love, despite theological differences, we seek to show oneness in the life of God through Jesus Christ. We do not separate ourselves from them any further than they separate themselves from Christ. We do not consider an act of fellowship to be indicative of total agreement. Indeed, we sometimes find it a needed expression of love to submit to others in matters where we do not fully agree, rather than to prevent some greater good to be accomplished. Our choice would be to stand with them rather than to separate ourselves from their good. So, you see, we're called to unity in primary things, like getting on with the mission, but we're to be tolerant in secondary things. With that in mind, let me give you a bit more perspective on what's being proposed at Lambrook about women as elder leaders, right? This doesn't rise to the level of a primary issue in Scripture. I think the elders have tried to help people here understand that there are two biblical perspectives on this matter, as there are so often with secondary things. There are a lot of scriptures to examine, 40 to 50 primary passages that seem to be part of the discussion. When I review them, it seems to me that about half can be used to support each side, right? Some teaching passages tend to be used by complementarians. Other passages, examples of how God actually arranged things to work out in the world, tend to be used by mutualists, right? It seems to me that my complementarian tendency sends me pretty immediately to some sentences that the Apostle Paul wrote in a few of his letters. When that happens, I remember the position of Pauline scholar of the 20th century, old Plymouth Brethren F.F. Bruce. There's other important Pauline scholars now, N.T. Wright and beyond, right? Bruce's rule with Paul, I transcribed it from this old journal that I have in my library, was, where the writings of Paul are concerned, a reliable rule of thumb is suggested by his passionate emphasis on freedom. Here it is. Whatever in Paul's teaching promotes true freedom is of universal and permanent validity. Whatever seems to impose restrictions on true freedom has regard to local and temporary conditions. Bruce says that apart from some local circumstances, Paul is always on the side of freedom, the freedom of the Spirit to use people as he chooses, men and women as he chooses. Or as Bruce said another time, I think Paul would roll over in his grave if he knew we were turning his letters into Torah, into new laws, right? We're discussing a second level issue with two biblical perspectives, not some simple new freedom limiting law as delineated by a reading of some phrases in Paul's letters. It's also important to keep this in mind. The elders are not proposing cultural accommodation. In my circles of the post-Plymouth Brethren, about 200 churches where I suppose two-thirds are egalitarian, many of them for decades, there aren't any mutualist churches that would want to be seen as having changed their perspective on biblical sexuality, for example. Most of those churches probably fit in the category that Bill Webb in his classic book would call complementary egalitarians. Complementary egalitarians are wise enough to see that what much of the world sees, which is that men and women aren't the same. Physiologists know that women and men are different. Some of it's obvious and vive la différence, right? Some of it isn't as obvious. Our brains work differently. I taught MBA business students for a number of years. There's all kinds of literature in that academic discipline about the differences between how men and women lead, usually more consultative and group aware on the part of the women. The point is that the Spirit of God is using women and men in ways they are the same and ways they are different, but don't conflate some extreme version of radical feminism or gender fluidity with what the elders are proposing. This has not been the case in the 130 or so churches that I know that have made this kind of change. For the last few years, I haven't been able to shake this line from Matt Bennett. Bennett says, unless we seek God in radically different ways, all we will do for the next 50 years is manage the decline of the Western Church. Bennett is saying the Western Church has to change. We're often fussing around in a corner, wasting time on side issues. But there's a great mission that we're called to. And if we don't get on to it, we're just going to be part of the great decline. Of course, change is difficult. But the good news is, when we're put off balance by changes, and it seems like we're going to tip right over, we reach out to him and to one another, right? And that's when God gets his real work done in our lives, when we don't have it all under control. Two tiny bits of advice for times of change from Scott's and my and our old friend, Randy Hine. two old tools that will serve you well right now. The first one's in Romans 12, 13b. That means the last part, last little sentence in Romans 12. Let's memorize it together, right? Here it is, Romans 12, 13b. Practice hospitality. Okay, so let's say it together, wherever you are. Practice hospitality. Okay, I can't hear you, but let's one more time. Practice hospitality, right? That's also in 1 Peter 4, 9, in Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, in 1 Timothy 3, 2, in 1 Timothy 5, 10, in 3 John 8. Alex Strock has an excellent small book on the subject. Hospitality is that Greek word philoxenia, right? From philo, which is brotherly love, and xenos, right? The stranger or simply the other. Hospitality is an activity born out of affection, like having friends over, but something we do because of God's love, because he puts his brotherly love into us. Now is the kind of time we should be with one another, particularly with the other, right? The person who believes something different than you do. Of course, we can't do it in person with food, the right way to do hospitality, right? But we can use the tools that we have. Backyards with room for social distance, Zoom and phone and Skype and WhatsApp and whatever, but be with people and hear them. And that leads us to tool number two, which is tell our testimonies, right? Tell people the story of your life. Listen to their story. Tell them what happened and why you see scripture the way you do. When we do this, wonderful things happen with philoxenia and testimony, healing and sympathy and empathy and humanity and love. We have to practice some philoxenia, some hospitality, and hear each other's stories. And then this final little word of inspiration from Eugene Peterson about primary things, about mission. Here's what Peterson says. I don't want to end up a librarian cataloging timeless truths. Salvation is kicking in the womb of creation right now, any time now. Pay attention. Let me urge you to get on with the important stuff, the primary stuff, the mission of God. Right? Attend to leaders as you walk through small issues. God has tasked them with leading us. And then get at the big thing. Salvation is kicking in the womb of creation right now, anytime now. Let's get ourselves in sync with that salvation mission. God bless you.